Last week we heard the central teaching in the Gospel of Mark, which was this: it's not what you put into you that defiles, but it's what comes out of you, your beliefs, your actions, and your attitudes. Hear now the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark from the 7th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus set out and he went away to the region of Tyre, and he entered a house, and he was hoping that no one would notice him, for he wanted to be alone. But he couldn't help being noticed, for there was a woman whose young daughter was afflicted with an unclean spirit, and immediately she heard about him. She came and bowed down before him. Now, this woman was a Gentile. She was from this region of Syria. And she begged him to cast the demon out from her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she said to him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And so she went home, and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left Tyre, and he went by way of Sidon back to the Sea of Galilee in the area of the Decapolis. And the people brought to him a deaf man that had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay a hand on him. So Jesus took him away in private, away from the crowd, and he put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed, and he said to the man, "Ephatha," which means "be opened." And immediately the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Then Jesus ordered the crowd to tell no one about it. But the more sternly he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. For they were astounded beyond measure. And they were saying, "He's done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And I invite the children to join Georgina in the comfy chairs. She's got a fantastic story called "God Bless the Gargoyles." God bless the gargoyles. So tell me all about this divorce thing. I was back in seminary, and students were meeting one another and having coffee and having lunch together, and so I went with a classmate expecting to have a friendly conversation, and that's what my classmate said to me. "Tell me all about this divorce thing." It was the same thing as saying to me, "Let's rip off the scab of one of the scariest, most painful times of your life, and you tell me, someone you know nothing about, all about that." You know what it's like when you're not sure if you're going to belong or be accepted? Can you imagine being this woman, coming and throwing herself before Jesus' feet, asking, pleading for some salvation for her daughter, knowing full well he's the one who can give it, and he calls her a dog? I've been there. Have you? My being there propelled me into seminary. It propelled me to wrestle with theories about what our life is for and what life means and what this is all about and where it's all headed anyway. So as we unpack this scripture, I have my 20 years worth of working theory of theology to share with you. And so I've invited my colleague in theology to come and be kind of color commentary as I do a little bit of teaching here in the beginning. And so I have a chart to put up, if you guys would put that up. And so this represents almost 20 years of work. Don't you love it when 20 years worth of work is a little simple chart?
Four boxes and four arrows.
And the ushers have copies of this on paper if you'd like to have this. They're back there somewhere. When they come back in, I'll have you raise your hand if you want to have this, because, you know, I've spent 20 years working on it, so I think it's worth something. And if you don't have to raise your hand, but if you think it's worth something too, or you want to have it, you can raise your hand and they'll bring a copy to you.
They'll have it available on the way out too, if you want.
Yeah, they'll have it available on the way out too.
Just whoever wants it, Ted. Ted.
Just whoever wants it. If you want it, just raise your hand and they'll give it to you. And it'll be on the way out too if you want to pick it up on the way out. So here's my theory. My theory is that human beings can only be in one of four places. And so they're represented by these boxes. So you can either be an insider, and insiders generally experience being certain about things. You know the truth and you're sure you know the truth about something. So I'm calling that insiders. Or you can be broken. And people who are broken experience unworthiness in some way. So you can liken it to, if you've ever been broken physically, like right now I have tennis elbow, and I experience myself as being broken and unworthy in some way. Like I basically right now can't lift anything with my right arm. So I'm sure that you've all had that experience of being broken physically, but you can be broken emotionally or spiritually. And when you're broken, you feel unworthy in some way. Or you can be healed, and people who are healed experience wholeness and integrity. So you can feel wholeness and integrity in your body, in your mental acuity, in your spirit, in your relationships, in your friendships.
I would even add restoration.
You experience restoration. That's a good way to say it. Or you can be disciples, and disciples experience belonging. So if you think about your inner circle of friends, like, you don't have to prove anything to your friends. And I don't know if you have friends like this, like, you don't talk to them for years and years and years, but you're so connected to those people that a number of years can go by and you can pick up the phone and you pick up right where you left off. There's nothing to do or to mend or to prove. That's kind of the experience of disciples. They just experience belonging to one another. So I would posit that you're in one of those places. Maybe more. I think it's possible to be in all four places at once in different areas of your life. But then if we look at what Jesus does with people and how Jesus interacts with people, to people who are certain, Jesus confronts them. And he generally confronts them about what they're sure about. It's as if he's saying, really? What about this? And we see that confrontation all across the Gospels. We see it when Jesus overturns the tables of the people who are trading in the temple, and we see it in his interaction with the people who are religiously righteous. He's really not very kind to people in that category because he's trying to break them of that certainty. Anything to add?
Well, I think of Peter, too, when he says, oh, you're the Messiah. And the next thing you know, Jesus says, yeah.
Get behind me.
And this Messiah that you think I am is going to go and die in Jerusalem, and then Peter says, no, you can't. He puts him right down. So
I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but when you experience that kind of confrontation, if it actually breaks your certainty, that experience is really shocking and painful, and you have to do something, or you realize that what you've been thinking all along has been wrong, and that's a painful realization. So this is why there are arrows. So this box is on the top. So for the insiders who experience certainty, when Jesus confronts them, if that confrontation breaks open their certainty, they actually move to the next box and they become broken in some way. To the broken, Jesus almost always brings healing. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way to bring healing. People say, come, my little daughter is on her deathbed, and he goes. People interrupt him, so he's on his way to heal this child, and somebody touches his cloak, and the healing drains out of him. Like, he's rather impartial into who he gives his healing to, and it would seem to me that that's the crux of his ministry, is that he really wants people to experience wholeness in body, mind, and spirit. I'm pausing for you if you want to say something.
Yeah, I mean, like, you have tennis. I thought you had golfer's elbow, not tennis elbow.
We can discuss the
anyway.
The differences later.
Yeah, and so for folks that are physically are hurting or broken, yeah, then it looks like a healed body or whole body. But then you kind of added spiritually and mentally, et cetera. There are those in the Gospels that knew themselves to be outside of the community. And kind of brokenness was a break from community. And so when that was healed, what happened then? The relationships were healed. And so it happens in all areas of life. The most tangible one is physically, but also mentally and spiritually are all there too, and relationally.
When people are healed, we see in the Gospels something else happening. Oftentimes they want to follow Jesus, or they want to go where he is, they want to be where he is. But to the class of people who are healed and experiencing wholeness, Jesus calls them. He issues an invitation for them to follow. So this is what we see in the beginning of all the Gospels when the disciples are fishing. You know, they're perfectly whole people, experiencing being able to make a living for themselves and care for their families. They're physically well enough to do that work. They seem to have enough mental acuity to be on the ball. And to them, Jesus issues an invitation, come follow me. And I would posit that Jesus does that to everyone who's whole and healed, that he doesn't want us just to stay where we are as we are and experience and bask in the glory of God, but he wants us to take up his work, and so he calls us to follow him. And we see this rather clearly at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So Peter says, it's really great that Moses and Elijah have appeared with you, Jesus. It's really great and glorious. Let's build three tents and stay here forever. And Jesus says, essentially, no, our work is down there in the valley. Life is not about just experience greatness all the time. It's about actually getting to work on behalf of others. I'm looking to you. You don't have to say anything.
Well, when you talk about the next, I have something to say. Well, I'll say it here. I mean, typically, very often if somebody says here, you know, I want you to go and do this. Very often, I know my response is, I don't know how to do that. So tell me how to do that and train me, and then I'll let you know if I'm going to do that or not. And here, Jesus calls, and then what comes next is then what.
Yeah, and it's really important what you're saying, because notice the call comes before you think you're equipped. And so there's this kind of test of faith or allegiance or loyalty or friendship or desire to be discipled that is necessitated at this stage, because you may not feel like you can do the things that Jesus is doing or that he's calling you to do, but Jesus is calling anyway.
It's sort of like, yes, tell me how. Yes. Instead of tell me how, and then I'll see.
Or maybe like, yes, and I believe that what you've called me to do, you'll also equip me to do, which is the next box. So with the next box, there are people who have been called, who have followed that call, and they experience belonging, and what Jesus does is he equips them. And what he equips them to do is to go engage with the other people. But notice the arrow goes straight from disciples to insiders, because there's a danger in that part of the cycle. You know, when you belong and you know you belong, there's this real danger that what happens next is you become sure that you're in, and you become sure that you know who's in and how it all works, and that's where judgment can develop, is there in that part of the circle. And so there's a chance that disciples actually develop into insiders and need to be broken again by Jesus, who's out to heal everyone in the world.
Yeah. Well, on the way to Jerusalem, they're walking towards Jerusalem, which is the passion and the arrest and eventual crucifixion of Jesus. And they're arguing about who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand in the new kingdom, because they know they're in and they're following their king to be. It's just like it's complete, an insider conversation, and of course, then the cycle begins again. He has to remind them. It's just like, you think you know what this is about, but no, it's completely about service, and it's not about having power over it and who's sitting at the right hand and left hand.
Yeah, great. So you're invited to stay, because I'm kind of liking how the conversation and dialogical thing is working. So, well,
what are you going to do with the rest of the sermon?
I don't know. Stay there and see what happens.
Okay. Well, I mean, I definitely have something to talk about the insiders. Something else. Should I add that now?
You can, yeah.
Well, it's just...
This is like the backdrop for what I'm going to say next, so it's not really going to figure prominently. Like, I'm not going to...
Okay.
I don't think.
Yeah, I mean, because...
Maybe.
She invited me into this conversation this morning on the way, And
welcome to our marriage.
So I got to put it in the boxes and put the nice arrows on it and stuff. But especially the certainty, I think, is particularly applicable right now. Here, I'll go ahead and stand up for this. Because it's always easier to talk about others. If we look south of the border, there's a lot of conversation about how polarized politics are down there. It's like the Republicans are sure that they're right and won't have anything to do with the Democrats, and the Democrats are over here sure that they're right and won't have anything to do with the Republicans.
By the way, if I'd known he was going to bring that up, I would have told him he couldn't share anymore. It's okay. Keep going.
That's why I was asking.
Go.
And part of it is something I've been noticing is that we tend to be impressed by people who are certain. And as religious people, we tend to hear, when people talk with certainty about God, about the church, about anything, we tend to hear that as, oh, they're really strong in their faith. And I think it's this confusion between faith and certainty that is very important for us to think about as far as what it looks like to be constantly open to the mystery and the largeness of God, and to always be humble in our faith. So that, yes, we know what we believe, and we know we don't know it all. And so,
thanks very much. It has opened up to me that perhaps the title of this chart is The Life of Faith. That this is the cycle that you encounter if you pursue a life of faith. So where we are in the gospel is that Jesus has just been teaching that there's nothing that can defile you. There's no relationship or food or anything that goes into you that can defile you, but it's what comes out of you that's poisonous. It's your attitudes and your judgments and the way that you treat people that's actually defiling and poisonous. And then he retreats from this teaching to a quiet place to be by himself, where he encounters a woman from the region of Syria, a Gentile woman, desperate. Her little daughter has an unclean spirit. I'm thinking this little daughter's probably under the age of 5. So if you can imagine someone completely dependent on you, who has some kind of ailment completely out of your control, and how desperate she must have been to track him down. She knows about him. She tracks him down. She probably knows that he has, up until this point in his ministry, done no ministry with anyone except Jewish people, and she comes and throws herself at his feet and says, please heal my daughter. The scripture says she begs him to heal her daughter, and then he calls her a dog. He calls her a dog. But she stands up to him. She's basically saying, even dogs are part of the family. Would you have your dog starve? Would you have your dog watch on while you eat lavish food, while it doesn't have enough? Is that really who you are? Jesus says to her, for saying that, you can go. Your little daughter's well. The demons left her. He heals her daughter from a distance. I think it's the first time we see this in the gospel. We see his compassion jump physical boundaries. But more importantly, what I think we see is that Jesus is living this same cycle. Jesus, at the start of the story, is pretty sure he knows what his ministry is. He's pretty sure he's come just for the Jewish people, and he's willing to call people dogs and push them out of his way to go about what he thinks his ministry is. And in this story, she actually takes on his role. And she confronts him. And she breaks open his idea of his ministry. I think it's really quite remarkable, because this story tells us we have the authority to challenge God. We have the authority to call God on the crap we see. And that our calling God on that crap actually changes God's mind about things. Now, I know this is religiously countercultural because our scriptures, we hear people say all the time that God is unchanging. But here's the evidence that it's not true. Because right in the middle of Jesus' ministry, he makes a turn of course. You pay attention to the Gospel of Mark, because what he does from here on out is he begins healing Gentiles. We've seen him feed the 5,000 Jewish people. One of the very next things he's going to do is feed 4,000 Gentiles. That woman may just be the source and ground of a big part of our faith. This woman gives me confidence to say God is for all people. Healing and grace and love and belonging are the gifts of all people. And it's really important in the time that we're living, because we are called to stand up to the bullies around us. The ones who've taken political office, the ones who insist that we have to convert people to our way of thinking, the ones who are racist and Islamophobic. Our call is to stand up to them. And where we're not seeing the progress that we know God is capable of, our job is to call God on it. This is a time where we need more than ever to stand up to what we see going on in the world that's excluding people, that's telling them they don't belong, or that they somehow deserve the suffering that they're experiencing. And I really, for one, would cheer if our prayers began to look like this. God, what is going on in the world? We need you to intervene in Syria. You send us if you need to, but you intervene in that crap. Are you God or not? Even the Syrian civilians deserve the crumbs that fall from the children's table. They know where to go to get fed, and so do we. God, what is going on in Sudan? What am I supposed to do about it from here? You intervene. Send me if you've got to, but rally the people who are already there. Why is it that children should have to walk for 6 months through crocodile-infested waters and lion-inhabited plains with no food? That is not who you are. That is not who you are. And by extension, it's not who we are. Every now and then, when we're bold enough to stand where we know to stand and to say what we know to say, we see glimmers of God's grace and intervention. She said to Jesus, "Even the dogs know where to lie. They know to come and sit under that table, and they eat the crumbs that fall. They deserve that much." Jesus said to her, "For saying that, your daughter's healed. Go, be on your way." And it altered his entire ministry. "So tell me about this divorce thing," my classmate said. I was terrified. I was terrified because I was already assured by my family that I was going to hell for getting divorced. I was terrified because I had left my job and I was raising a child on my own. I traveled 350 miles, moved away from home to enter a program that was supposed to teach me to be graceful. And here's my colleague asking me, "You tell me about this divorce thing." I was pretty sure how I knew the response was going to go. But I told the story anyway because, hey, it's good to know where the line is. So I told the story, and in the silence that followed, I thought, here it comes. My colleague didn't say anything. I said, so why did you want to know that? He said, because I never thought I'd be interested in somebody who is divorced. And guess what? He put a ring on it. Our life lies in the movement between the boxes. Our life comes through courage and taking a stand. Our life comes on calling the crap that we see around us and calling God on it when we need to. We need to remember that we have a team. We have a team. You know who's on my team? My grandparents, all four of them, they're on my team. Martin Luther's on my team. I think MLK Jr.'s on my team too. God's on my team. The Holy Spirit's on my team. Mother Teresa's on my team. And Princess Diana's on my team. They're on my team. And they're on your team. We're not alone, but we've got work to do. And thanks be to God for the work that gives us life. And for the God we meet on the way. Because here's what I know. The God I know now is 10 times the God I knew before I went to seminary. The God I know is 10 times the God I knew before I answered the question. The Jesus we know is 10 times the Jesus he was before he met that woman. God bless you in your work, in your life, in your prayers, and in your experience of an extraordinary grace that grows every day and saves us. Thanks be to our God. Amen.